Zombies, have you noticed, are everywhere. Have you noticed this? Have you watched television lately and seen zombies? If you channel surf, you will see zombies. If you watch on purpose, you will see, anybody confess or admit, there you go, The Walking Dead, the zombie apocalypse. There are zombie remakes of a movie about Abraham Lincoln. There are zombie remakes of Shakespearean plays. There are zombie versions of Pride and Prejudice. There are zombies everywhere. Have you noticed this? And if you go to, I don't know, an upstanding Christian university like William Jessup, you will, on certain occasions, find some students being zombies and some humans and them having a great battle. And this happened, I know, because this happened outside one of my classrooms and people didn't dare come in for the fact that they would become a zombie or a human, whichever side they didn't want to be on, right? So zombies and this human battle, this apocalypse is everywhere. If I say the word apocalypse, in fact, zombies are one of the things that come to mind. But suppose I said the word apocalypse, or if I said there is a book whose first word is apocalypse, but in fact it's not about zombies, but it's about something completely else, completely different, let's say. You might know what I'm talking about. There is a book in the Bible, the last book of the Bible, and the very first word of this book isn't zombie, it's apocalypse. Its second words are Jesus Christ. So it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's translated, it's the apocalypse from Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating to have this book in the Bible. We are in the church year season we call Eastertide. It's the few weeks after Easter before we celebrate Pentecost. So if we go back in time, the church year begins like this. The church year begins with Advent in the few weeks before Christmas where we remember Jesus being born. Then comes Epiphany, a word that means appearing, where we think about Jesus and his baptism and Jesus and his miracles. Then comes Lent, where we think about Jesus and the road to the cross. And now we're in Easter, where we're thinking about the risen Jesus. And the church in its wisdom has decided, among other things, one of the ways to understand the risen Jesus is to think for a few weeks about the apocalypse. And so that's what we're going to do in a little while. There are a lot of ways, for the next 5 or 6 weeks, we're going to talk about the apocalypse. You won't hear a lot of zombie talk after today, but you will hear a lot about the apocalypse is sometimes translated the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation from Jesus, the revelation about Jesus, the revelation that points to Jesus. And the idea is that Jesus, the risen one, appears in the pages of Revelation of the apocalypse. So if some of you are going to church rookies, you're like, whoa, the church by itself is freaking me out, and now I'm talking about the apocalypse. Well, the rest of us are a bit confused by this too, so join the ranks. So let's think a little bit to what Revelation wants to help us do. The main point of Revelation is that we get to know who the risen Jesus is, and we get to understand kind of how we relate to and connect with the risen Jesus. So let me give, there's a few, we all carry around, in a sense, different images in our head. Our projector died last week. Do you know that? Did you remember that? Some of you, if you came first service, you didn't notice, but second service, towards the end of the songs, the projector died. Easter Sunday. It died. That just seems inappropriate somehow. But due to some generosity of folks, we have a brand new projector. So good came out of bad. Isn't it? It's better. Do you see Jesus? Look at, we all carry in our head, whether we're conscious of it or not, images of Jesus. Maybe that we got from Sunday school when we were a kid. Maybe from not being in church growing up. Maybe from confusing things. Here are some. Let's kind of go through a few. See if any of these resonate with you. Okay, let's go to the next one. There we go. Now, we're just going to kind of roll through these. You can see which ones. There's Jesus. Some of you went to Sunday school and you remember this blue Jesus with blue eyes. It's a very interesting gene pool among Judaism in first century for Jesus to have blue eyes. Here's Jesus from a Japanese perspective. Jesus from Eastern Orthodox world, the powerful one. Jesus on the cross, of course. Art. I wondered how you'd feel about that one. the ripped Jesus, and then an artist's representation of the horror of crucifixion. Superman Jesus. Yes. I know that Jesus makes your heart go fast, some of you, and you don't know how you feel about that, but Jesus the boxer, yeah. Interesting, huh? Jesus from Brazil, yeah. Urban hipster Jesus. He lives in Midtown, cool facial hair, and Jesus, friend of Homer Simpson. Jesus with a suit and tie. And then, that's just a way to think about all the images we have about Jesus, and then to go and begin a conversation on Jesus of the Apocalypse, Jesus who reveals himself in the pages of Revelation. The revelation, that our translation is going to say, about Jesus or from Jesus, but a lot of translations say of Jesus. So it's in some ways it's the same. It's we're going to think today especially in the next few weeks about who Jesus is on the pages of Revelation, okay? Now we're going to read just the first part of the first chapter of Revelation. And before we do that, a couple things to think about. One is, do any of you remember Blockbuster? I mean, it was like 125 years ago, Blockbuster. And you'd go into a Blockbuster and you'd buy a movie and you'd have a family discussion or a couple discussion or a friend's discussion. Which one are we going to watch? This one, I've seen this one. I saw that one last week. And you kind of find one, right? And sometimes you get one and then you get one for adults later, you know, one for the kids and then one for you. Remember this, some of you? Now we have this thing called Netflix, right? So it's like you push a button and there it is, 36%. Of all video streaming in the evening is with one company called Netflix, sort of amazing. Have you ever had this feeling where you come in? So in other words, it's kind of everywhere. Have you ever had this feeling where you maybe had a social engagement, maybe you had a small group at church, maybe you were playing baseball, something, and you come in and people are watching Netflix and the film is 95% over? You know what this is like? And you come and sit down and you're trying to understand who's married to who? Who killed who? What's the intrigue about? And you're kind of confused, and the people don't know if they should wait and just not even bother with getting you up to speed or tell you later. That's a little bit like reading the book of Revelation. There are 400 or so verses in Revelation, about 400 exactly. You want to guess how many Old Testament quotes, not quotes directly, but allusions are in those 400 verses? More than 500. So in other words, to understand the apocalypse, Jesus' version, to understand the apocalypse, understand Revelation, you really need to understand the whole Bible. Now, I'm not saying that to say, oops, we missed that part, but just as a way to say, if you say, I don't get some of those layers, it's because to understand the last book of the Bible, you need to understand the first 65 books of the Bible. We're going to jump in anyway, but that's just something to note. The other thing to notice is a lot of people, when they come to the book of Revelation, they treat it a little bit like a Back to the Future, you know, where Biff goes back to the future, and then he gets this this almanac, and he has a prediction of every horse race that's going to win and every Giants game, and then he bets on all the horse races, and he bets on all the Giants games, and now because he knows the prediction of the future, he's going to be rich and famous, and we treat Revelation, the apocalypse, like that. That's not what it's for. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says it's prophecy. Prophecy is not really predicting the future. Prophecy is saying, this is what God says. This is truth. This is what we're talking about. And so Revelation is really about, this is who Jesus is. This is what we're talking about. This is truth. Okay, a couple little caveats. It doesn't mean it is telling us about the future. It's telling us who holds the future. But it's not a chronicle list of future events that we can sort of take to the bank, you know? Okay? I mean, there are things that are going to happen we can understand, but it's not on 5 years from now this is going to happen, and 100 years from now this is going to happen, and 200 years for this is going to happen, okay? So that's a long introduction today, but as a way to get us into the book of Revelation, also called the Apocalypse. I think it's time to read, shall we? Let's find out about Jesus from Revelation. The revelation from Jesus Christ, or as I said before, a lot of translations have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're learning who Jesus is, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And then you understand the first part especially. It's a letter. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming in front with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then this verse from later in the chapter, I am the Living One. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Well, you'll notice every week about every passage in the Bible, there's more to talk about than can be talked about in one sermon or one conversation. That is especially true in the book of Revelation. The images come piling on top of each other. And even here, you notice about who Jesus is. He is the Mighty One in verse 8. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And right away, a Jewish person would have said, oh, the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's how we talk about God the Father. So right away, there's connections between who Jesus is and who God the Father is. There's all these kinds of things that are happening. He is the one who loves us in verse 5. He's the one who freed us from our sins. He's the one who made us to be kingdom and priests. Layers and layers and layers. We're going to simplify a little bit, probably each week, but especially this week. And verse 5 and verse 6 are what we're going to focus on. This is who Jesus is. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So think about this. All those images up there, all the things we carry around with Jesus. Is Jesus the shepherd on the hills with the goats and the sheep? Yes. Is Jesus the one who holds children in his arms? Yes. Is Jesus the one who has these almost Socratic philosophical conversations with teachers of the law? Yes. Is Jesus the one who touches the leper and heals them? Yes. Is Jesus the one who hangs out with homeless folks and sick folks? Yes. Is Jesus the one who says, truth, folks, we need to understand truth? Yes. But especially today, we're going to focus on these three things as a summary. He is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the risen Jesus who is raised from the dead and rules all time and eternity, okay? So we'll just go through these one at a time. He is the faithful witness. The risen Jesus is the faithful witness. A few years ago, I think it was, I told the story about Deborah. Deborah was a store clerk of a religious bookstore in New York City. And one day she got to work just a few minutes early to open the shop. And there in New York City, this was not unusual, there was a Hasidic-looking dressed person waiting for her to open the shop. It was a little unusual. That wasn't their typical clientele, but she was, how can I help you? She opened the door, turned the lights on, opened up the shop. How can I help you? Well, he said, I would like to know about Jesus. And she said, well, that's no problem. We have a lot of books about Jesus. Let me show you where that is. And so she took him up to the second floor, and they specialized in religious works. There's books on Judaism and books on Islam and books on Buddhism. And here was the section, she said, on Jesus. And he said, no. So dressed in his Hasidic outfit, he said, no, I want you to tell me about Jesus. And she said, my Episcopalian soul shivered. I didn't know what to do, but I did the best I could, and I told him about Jesus. So we would say, in that way, in her own speech, like all of us, she was a kind of witness. She was a faithful witness about who Jesus was. In World War I, there's a woman who sort of became well-known partly through a Paul Tillich sermon on this, but her name is Elsa Brandstrom. And Elsa was caught in the horrors of World War I, and her solution was to work in a POW camp. And she worked in this camp in a place where there was all kinds of misery and all kinds of sickness. And if you know some of the history of World War I, I mean, war is always awful, and the way World War I was fought, could we say it was especially awful? Probably every war is especially awful in some way. That had its own special awfulness. And so she's in a camp with that kind of sickness and that kind of woundedness. Nobody called it back then, but PTSD. And she's ministering to folks. She's loving folks. And the soldiers who afterwards remembered her remembered she was a person of grace, and she was a person of kindness, and she was a person of compassion in a horrible place. They remembered her, to put it one way, as a faithful witness, as a faithful witness. Now think about Jesus. So in the Gospel of John, also written by John, like the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the Revelation also, his Gospel of John is really also a faithful witness. So Jesus, when he is born humbly in a manger, that's one way for him to be a faithful witness. God is the God who comes to us as a child. God is the God who comes to us in a manger. He's a faithful witness. And then Jesus, at 12, 13 years old, is in the temple. He's teaching. This is really what it means, these Old Testament passages. There, too, he was a faithful witness. When he's doing his miracles, and he's healing the sick, and he's seeing the blind folks, and he's remembering little children when other folks are too important to have time for them, he is being a faithful witness to who God is. And then in this astonishing move, and something the Muslims still say is anathema and cannot even be considered, he goes on a cross and he dies. And he says, this is what it means to be a faithful witness of Jesus. A faithful witness of Jesus suffers for the cause. A faithful witness of God gives his life as a ransom for the rest of us. That's what it means. And so all in his birth, in his ministry, in his death, and then when he rises from the dead, when God raises him from the dead, he also is a faithful witness. So you see how all along in every part of Jesus' aspect, he is a faithful witness. He is a faithful witness. He is a faithful witness in every last part of what he does. But there's another way. The word faithful witness, the word witness in the original Greek, is a word called, let's see if it sounds familiar, martyros. Is it, you hear anything in that? Part of being a faithful witness, especially in the book of Revelation, on the front end of all this kind of terrible things that are going to happen to Christians, is to be a faithful martyr, a word that we just translated right over. It's someone who says, I will even suffer and bleed and die to be a faithful witness. And John was describing Jesus as a faithful witness, as a way to call all of us, even in suffering, to be a faithful witness. Now, that's not something that happens a lot in the United States. Some of what feels like persecution to us by standards of most Christians in the world would be really no big deal. Did some of you read, right before Easter, there was a bomb that was set off in this Pakistani kind of, sort of an amusement park, but it was a kind of a place where people would go with their families and their children. Did you read about this or hear about this? And then it came out later that these folks in that place were targeted, especially because there's a lot of Christians in there. So that's what a lot of people kind of face. I've told you before about my friend Father Chris Flesoris. I'm not bored here. This has a point. I have an Orthodox app, a prayer app, okay? Every day I have Catholic and Presbyterian and Baptist and Lutheran also. I don't read them all every day, but one of the ones I've read regularly over the last couple weeks, because I'm getting to know Chris and his Orthodox tradition, is this Greek Orthodox app. Every single day, like in every app, there's a Bible reading, every one of these apps. Every single day, there's prayer to read. And in the Eastern Orthodox app, uniquely in all the apps I've found, this daily prayer devotional is a story of martyros. Almost every day, of the 365 days, I bet 350, I might be exaggerating, but it's something like that, have a story of suffering. Here's today. Saint Nicetas lived in the 8th century and became the abbot of the monastery of Medidicium, which was near the city of Triglia. I just go with it. On the Sea of Marmara. For his confession of the icons. He was persecuted and exiled twice, but recalled by this emperor and was reposed and adorned with a twofold. Now, I just used it because it was today. A couple days ago, they told the story of someone who suffered for her belief, like her own parents tortured her. It's just a way to say, Jesus is saying, this revelation of who I am is the one who is, if you think you might become a martyr, if you think you might suffer for the faith, we all do on some level, he is the one who goes before us. He is the faithful one who, in a sense, in a real deep sense, encourages, enables all of us to be a faithful martyr as well. This could feel kind of far away, but do you remember the Columbine shooting? Anybody remember the Columbine shooting, these kids? And you remember the story, there was this, they killed a number of their classmates, but one was a young woman named Cassie, and they were asking, are you a Christian? Any of you remember this? They were asking, are you a Christian? And Cassie said these amazing words, yes. And they shot her for it. And then her mom, I think it was, wrote a book afterwards. And the title of it was, She Said Yes. And it's that, she talked about how this 17-year-old young woman has all these self-doubts and has this wondering if her life is going to matter, like a lot of 17-year-olds, a lot of 50-year-olds, a lot of 80-year-olds wonder. And suddenly she's cast into this position where she is a faithful witness. Okay? So one of the ways to think about Jesus is he is the faithful witness who enables us to be a faithful witness as well. Second thing about Jesus, just from this small little verse, is he is the firstborn from the dead. I mean, we're celebrating the risen Jesus these next weeks. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the resurrected one. He is not just meek and mild. He is that. He's not just compassionate and tender. He is also strong and powerful and mighty. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because he raises from the dead, we can be confident we will be raised from the dead as well. So when we come to a casket, we have hope. Early Christians were known, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, when there's plagues that would hit Europe, the folks in Europe would leave. They were watching people die. This was this awful place of contagious. And they would leave their spouses. They would leave their children. They would leave their parents. If they got suffering, if they got sick and got the disease, they would run away from them. All the folks except the early Christians who stayed and didn't just even care for their own folks, they cared for other folks who were dying. Why would they do such a thing? If this life is all there is, you go on a cruise, baby, and you hope for the best, right? If this life is all there is, it's like have steak tonight and not worry about the rest of the folks. If this life is all there is, let's not participate in any of these service projects. Let them pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. If this life is all there is, let the world go to hell in a handbag. As long as I'm comfortable in my jacuzzi, everything is fine. But if it's true that Jesus is the faithful witness and he is the firstborn from the dead, we now have hope that there is something beyond this. There is an old kind of criticism of Christians that they are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. You know? But that, and there's, sometimes that's appropriate. But what's supposed to happen is when we're of heavenly minded, we're of extra earthly good. We have this hope. We have this understanding that he is the firstborn and we too will be raised from the dead. So we're not going to be foolish and give our life away for something dumb like, well, I won't give too many examples. But what we're going to do instead is if it comes time to enter into someone's suffering, we can do that. If it comes time to give part of ourselves away for the good of another person, we can do that because we understand he is the firstborn from the dead. There's this famous scene where Hugh Latimer is suffering. It's in the 1500s, and he is being persecuted because he thinks the Bible should be translated into, drum roll please, English. Yeah, he thinks the Bible should be translated into English. He's a bishop for a while, and it's kind of, there's one king's in charge, and then somebody else is in charge, and it's kind of dicey days in England. You never know whose king is going to go. They're going to become Catholic. They're going to become Protestant. They're going to be some blend or whatever. But at one point, he is strapped to the stake in Oxford. And he says to his friend, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Play the man, Mr. Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England. I trust it shall never be put out. It's a way, it's something you could only say if you believe in a risen Jesus who is a faithful witness and who is the firstborn from the dead. Faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and this little phrase, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I grew up where the pastor said this passage almost every Sunday when we came into church. He said, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was." And he was a big, giant man, so it was more impressive. And he had a great, big, giant pulpit that you would go up 8 steps to go into, and it was massive. And so it was more impressive if you're 7 years old. "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now that's impressive. I mean, not what I just said, but to hear that. But now think about who's saying this. John, the apostle. Do you know where John is when he wrote this book? He's on an island we call Alcatraz, only in the New Testament it's called Patmos. Literally, he's on a rocky outcrop in the middle of nowhere because he has been a faithful witness. So now think about that, okay? Caesar's in charge. Caesar is called Deus et Dominus, Lord and God. Our presidents do different things. I don't know of one so far that has called himself Lord and God. So the one in charge calls himself Lord and God, Deus et Dominus, and John says no. He says that ancient Christian creed in some ways, Jesus is Lord, but he says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Think about that. So Jesus is Lord and that kings of the earth. Caesar was the king of kings. He could whisper something and things would happen. He could whisper something and you pay taxes. He could whisper something and you were gone. He could whisper something and suddenly you're on Alcatraz. It doesn't matter if you haven't really done anything wrong. When Jewish people heard Jesus as Lord, they heard heresy. So among their kind of first friends, when they would say Jesus is Lord, say, no, God is Lord. The Old Testament God is Lord. Jesus is not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to put yourself in a position of heresy with your existing faith, and eventually you get booted out. To say Jesus is Lord in Rome was not heresy, because, you know, all gods. It was treason. Okay? So it sounds simple, but you say Jesus is Lord. I remember walking through the streets of Ephesus a few years ago, and there was something put over. It was a bunch of, it was like a market, and there was a bunch of little shops, had been shops, 1800 years ago, and over one it said in Greek, "Caesar is Lord." So now say Jesus is Lord is an act of treason. So it could be heresy or it could be treason. It's an act of huge faith for a guy in a rock island to say Jesus is Lord. Sometimes, I don't know, we probably don't want to go way far down here, but this is a crazy, can I just say this? This is one of the craziest political seasons in the history of the United States. Can I just say that? And you'll all agree, no matter who you're going to vote for, I'm voting for Chuck Black. He's sitting over there. I just want you to know. That's right. Chuck for president. And I don't know. Sometimes people hear this. Sometimes people are voting for a certain person because they're afraid for what's ahead for our country. Sometimes people won't vote for a certain person because they're afraid of what's ahead of the country. And it's sort of crazy. And, you know, it's April, isn't it? And when do we vote? You think you'll get more or less crazy in the next 6 months? I thought so too. And so I found great comfort thinking this week about we serve a risen Savior who is, let's go over this, faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Huh? I'm not saying don't try, don't do anything, but I'm just saying he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then go to verse 6. We could talk about that for a long time, but go to verse 6. The implications, the so what, is kind of in verse 6. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins, and he makes us, this person who is all those amazing things, this risen Lord, has made us to be kingdom and priests. And we're going to find out about this stuff week to week to week. But let me just name a couple things about the so what. Because we have been made into a kingdom by the one who is the King of Kings, we can become our better selves. I love this. I never stopped reading the Chronicles of Narnia in some ways. And what I love about the Chronicles of Narnia is ordinary school children go into this magic land of Narnia, and they suddenly become kings and queens. And they do good. And they make laws. And they fight battles. And they do heroic things. And that message is not just for kids. That's part of what's going on in Revelation here. We are the children of Narnia, right? We are the children who, by God's grace, by the one who is the resurrected one, we can do good. We can make good laws. We can make a difference in our neighborhood. We can serve people like Q had listed up here. That we can become, in a sense, because we are priests, a kingdom and priests, we can become our better selves by God's grace and what he did on the cross. The second thing, and we're going to talk a lot more about this next week, we're going to talk about true worship. Priests understand what true worship is. Priests understand that all of us, on some level, are worshipers. Bob Dylan, the great theologian, said, you got to serve somebody, and that's really the message of Revelation. You got to serve somebody, and Revelation is going to do is give us a picture of the risen Jesus and say, he is the one to worship. He is the one to worship. There's a lot of kind of images where you go, whoa, what's that about? But one of the things we'll talk about next week will be very clear. As priests, to know he is the one we worship, okay? And there's a third kind of way to be a priest. You know, when you get blessed every week, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, then you go out, and one of the ways you go out into the neighborhood is you are a priest. Now, you probably don't want to wear a collar in the junior high algebra. You probably don't want to wear a collar at the mechanic's garage or as you go sales. I'm a priest. That would kind of freak people out. You know, you probably have to work up to that. But that's still true. You are a priest, which means you are a mediator for God. It means when you walk your neighborhood, you're praying for folks. It means when you see someone in need, you are trying, not in some messianic sense where it all depends on you, you're trying to love them for that need. Yesterday, we had this beautiful seminar on suicide prevention and human flourishing. And there's like 6 or 8 high schoolers there. And I wish of the 30-some, and part of that is because there was a high schooler at Whitney High School who took her own life just in the last couple weeks. So there was that, and partly because it's really hard to be an adolescent. It's really hard to be a senior. It's really hard to be middle-aged. It's really hard to be a parent. But it's really hard to be an adolescent. It really is. I mean, the emotions and the friends kind of. But here, one of our kids, can I say that, told this story. She said someone was hurting themselves. Someone who's new in their school was hurting themselves. And she knew it. The counselors didn't know it. The teachers didn't know it. But she knew it. She followed this kid home and said, basically, I am here for you, and I want you to cut this out, and I want you to stop this. And I'm kind of teary now thinking about it. I got teary then thinking about it, and I thought, she's with us. She gets it. She gets this. She gets what it means to follow. In her high school way, she gets what it means to follow the risen Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. She gets it because she is being a priest to someone when mostly in high school, it's like, we don't talk about that, la, 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 la. She is loving this person. And that's really the implication for all of us. Because we have Jesus who is that kind of strong, we can then live lives of grace and of kindness and of gentleness and of wisdom, right? I know Revelation is wild. And the apocalypse of Jesus sends all kinds of crazy images in mind. But what we want to do as we walk through this is keep thinking, this is the risen Jesus. This is the risen Jesus. This is the risen Jesus. And to see him on page after page and to see him in our own life as well, to say, this is the risen Jesus. He is the one we're following. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we say thank you for this amazing, sometimes bewildering, startling book, which is the apocalypse of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you give us some understanding into what it means. We thank you, too, that you remind us over and over in the weeks after Easter that we serve a risen Savior, a risen Savior, a risen Savior. And we pray that you would give us grace and courage to respond to his love for us with your kind of grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the risen one, and say amen.